passage from Luke 15 called I'll Be Home for Christmas. Now, Luke chapter 15 is really the story of why we celebrate Christmas. Jesus, the story of Jesus is the greatest story ever told. And when Jesus came to earth, he came telling the greatest stories ever told. And they're called parables. And the most famous of all the stories that Jesus gave us is this story that we look at today called the parable of the prodigal son. As we noted last week, is really the parable of a prodigal God whose love is outrageous, whose joy is celebrating a lost one who comes home. But the fact is that it is the story of why Jesus came, because Jesus told us exactly why he came. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, I have come to seek and to save the lost. Jesus left his home in the Father's house in heaven so that we could come home to him. It's our story. It's the story. We love this story. It's well known and well worn because it's a story about a family. And at Christmas in particular, we're moved to be with family, and it's a story filled with love and hope and forgiveness. It's also a story about each one of us, because all of us, like this lost son, are children who were lost and are now found. We were blind, but now we see. We were dead, but now we are alive. It's the story of salvation. It's the story of redemption. And we all love a comeback story. That's what this is. It's the greatest comeback of all, next to the resurrection, when one person comes to Christ. We've heard the story of Lauren Scruggs, a bit of it today. And it always raises the question when you hear and see and know of a tragedy of such incredible proportion. You know, why do terrible accidents like this take place? Why do good things happen to God's people? Why do terrible things happen? And then, of course, this week, the question is raised with the shooting in Connecticut, the terrible massacre there. The question is raised, why do people do terrible things? And the news media, of course, is reporting this tragedy and travesty in Connecticut, and it has affected the world. We all have cried tears this week for those innocents, those little children, and those adults, those teachers, and who died at the hand of a deranged individual, a madman. And we wonder, why did this happen again? Why does it keep happening? And then the broader spectrum, why are there wars? Why so many tears? Why so much tragedy in the world? What happened to that message at Christmas? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. Were the angels wrong? We live in a dark and violent world, and there are no easy answers to questions of why. Why do terrible things happen, and why do people do terrible things? But we know that evil is a reality, extreme evil. And while there are psychological answers to this dilemma and cultural and sociological answers to this dilemma, and ultimately it's a spiritual answer, we know that powerful demonic forces exist in this world, that this world is a battleground. And often people are caught in the crossfire. Humanity is capable of inhumanity. The madness is everywhere, and it is no respecter of persons or places. It's not just in Connecticut. It's in Colorado or Texas or China. It is across the world, and we wonder why. And what is most alarming and emotional for many of us is that this thing happened at Christmas. And rather than having children around their home and their hearth this season, many will be burying their children, and with them half their hearts, maybe all their hearts. But then I remember that the first Christmas was surrounded by tragedy. When Herod the Great, who was so insanely jealous of the birth of the king that he ordered the slaughter of the innocents, two-year-old male Jewish boys who were killed, and the cries of Rachel went up into heaven. It was an atrocity of the most immense proportions, much as what we have seen here, even in our beloved America this year. So we're reminded at this Christmas that it is a dark time and it is a dark world. So what is the answer? Well, I believe the answer is told in the, given in the story that Jesus told in Luke 15. Begin looking with me and reading along with me in verse 11. And he said, this is Jesus speaking, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father." What a story. And in this story, just taking it apart a little bit with you this Christmas, I see the reason for rebellion. The rebellion that creates so many problems in people's lives. The source of the human problem is true right here in this text. The young man demanded of his father his way. He said, "Give me what is coming to me." And this story, the young man is in love with himself and his desires and his wants. And long before he left home, he had a prodigal heart. He was lost before he went to the far country. He was lost in his father's house because he had a problem within. And it is the human problem. The problem, the heart of the human problem, is the problem of the human heart. And just as we see the rebellion in the soul of this man, we realize that every one of us has a prodigal soul. All of us are sinful to the core and willfully disobey God, the Father. We have a rebel heart. We are, according to the scriptures, conceived in sin. That is, we are all born with a propensity, a genetic disposition, inclination to sin. It is our natural state. And so we are all lost. You don't have to go somewhere to be lost. There are many explanations for evil and struggle and suffering and tragedy in the world, but ultimately, in Genesis 3, when man sinned against God, you see the real problem. We as Christians know that ultimately the answer to all of these questions regarding tragedy and hurt and pain and suffering and evil, ultimately we know that it's a spiritual problem. Jeremiah the prophet said in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" Sometimes we think, well, you know, that person did a terrible thing, but they've got a good heart. No, the heart's what's wrong with them. The heart is the problem. It was the problem of this boy who rebelled, and it's my problem and yours. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to go out and be a mass murderer. But what it does mean is that every person is capable even of terrible sin. Left to my own resources, left to myself, I am capable, and so are you, of the most egregious sin. And with this problem around the world, we have to wonder, why doesn't, you know, how does the world even exist? How do we get along as well as we do? Well, here's why. God has placed, graciously, has placed certain restraints upon humanity. We are held in check, evil is held in check by the sovereign hand of God. You say, how so? All right, let me give you a few examples. The conscience. When God created us, He gave every human being a conscience. Instinctively, instructively, innately, within every one of us, there is that sense of right and wrong. That is why every generation from the beginning has built in laws into the society, because people know instinctively, because of the human conscience, that there is right and there is wrong. We are not animals. We are made in God's image. And therefore, the conscience makes us able to choose good over bad, to choose morality over madness. But the problem, of course, while the conscience, the human conscience, restrains evil, the conscience can be hardened. The conscience, according to the Apostle Paul, can be seared like it's a vivid picture, like a hot iron. So you can burn your conscience so that it is no longer responsive. It is now numb. But the fact is that it is the conscience of a human being that restrains evil. Something else, God has established certain institutions to restrain evil. For example, government. It is part of the purpose of government to restrain evil. And we're told in Romans chapter 13 that God has established order and law, and even the police officer on the street or the governor or the president, these are ministers of God, our governmental officials, to protect us. There are laws that are to be established. There is a judicial system. There are prisons to punish and laws in place to regulate behavior. People say, well, you can't legislate morality. Well, no, not ultimately, but you can legislate, you can make laws against immorality. Why? To protect society. And that's why we have laws. And therefore, even capital punishment. My recent book is called Culture Wise, and I address a number of subjects in that book, the hot button issues of our times, including the sanctity of life. You know, we're living in a culture in which life is disposable. I talk about that, but one of my chapters is on capital punishment. Does the Bible teach capital punishment? What does the Bible say about capital punishment? And when I speak of this, I'm not speaking out of a vacuum, but many of you know by now, if you know me and our story, that my father was murdered in 1970. And I watched our family crushed by violent crime. So I know on a personal level, as well as what I believe the Bible teaches regarding capital punishment and the controls that should be set in place according to the Scripture. But God established government and law in order to restrain evil. One of the problems that we have is our children are being often raised in schools which are teaching a values-neutral concept of life and morality. So no one seems to know what is right and what is wrong. It is the government, including schools that are supported by the government's responsibility to restrain evil. And then, of course, God gave us the family. The first institution was the family. And God established the family within communities in order to help restrain evil. This is why we must be proactive in teaching, coaching is even a better word, training our children in the way of Christ. Our kids are being bombarded with evil and violent influences today, from video games to vulgar movies to online obscenity to negative music and media. Now, in movies, you know me, I like a lot of music, and not all music is bad, not all media is bad, but a lot of it is. Drugs, throw drugs and alcohol in, and you've got a major problem. Therefore, you know, if our schools do not teach values, who then must be assigned to teach values? Mom and dad. To make sure that you are training your children. And the best way to do that is not you sit down, you be still while I instill. The best way is by your example, by the temperature and the attitude and the atmosphere of your home, by, as Deuteronomy 6 tells, when we sit down for a meal, when we get up to have a conversation, that your faith is woven into the very fabric of your family, that it is normal and natural to have these conversations. That faith is not something we do on the weekend, but it is life. We do life and faith together as a family. And so God established the family to restrain evil. And then the church. The church. Every church should proclaim truth and righteousness. Teach the Ten Commandments. The principles of God. Including the fear of God, which is a greater force on earth than you can imagine, even among them in the minds of secular people. The fear of God. And it's the church's responsibility, not just to get everybody together and sing kumbaya, but to teach and train and develop men and women of faith who will be salt and light in a deteriorating culture. One day the church is going to be out of here. The Bible teaches that Jesus is coming to rapture his church into his presence. And guess what happens when the church is gone? It's called the Great Tribulation. And all hell breaks loose on earth. And what the world, many in the world, have been waiting for a long time, no more church, no more rules, no more God. They're going to get what they want. And when they get what they won't want what they get. Because the church, the Spirit of God in God's people, is a restraining force in the culture. 1849, I don't know who this man is, but I read this quote. Thought I'd drop it on you. 1849, Robert Winthrop stated, "Men must necessarily be controlled either by a power within them or by a power without them, either by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, either by the Bible or by the bayonet." So God has established restraints, else evil would dominate and destroy us all. Thank God for his grace in that. But here is the reason for the rebellion. I and me and my, it's my heart, it's our hearts. But then we see the result of this young man's recklessness. He's in a hurry to get out of there. He basically says, as we noted last week on the message on the father, "Dad, drop dead. I don't care if you live or die. Give me what's coming to me. Give me my inheritance." And Jesus said he was in a hurry to get down the road. He couldn't wait to get out of there. Said he got his money, and a few days later, he's off. And he has a great time in the far country. He had no intention of ever coming back. What he wanted was the freedom to sin. I mean, think about it. That's what he really wanted. to live his own life his own way. The freedom to sin, to get away from his father, to get away from his family, to get away from his community of faith. And as we used to say back in the 60s, do your own thing. This is an illustration, of course, of people today who want nothing of God or morality or faith. All they want is the pursuit of personal pleasure and fulfillment. Well, the result is clear. The young man got wasted, living recklessly. That's the word prodigal. When it says here that he wasted his life with reckless living, that's the word prodigal. It means extremely extravagant. Phillips, who paraphrased this word, called it extravagant wickedness. But he's throwing his life away, and he ends up in a pig pen. A famine came, another tragedy that no one could explain. Often God uses tragedies and crisis in people's lives to bring them to himself. So this famine came. He's out of money. And when he got out of money, he ran out of friends in a hurry. Right? I mean, you want to find out who your friends are. You see who's still left when you're out of funds. Well, he found out he had nothing. So he ends up in this pig pen. Look, I've said it before, sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you far more than you want to pay. Sin promises success, but it brings failure. Sin promises life, but the wages of sin is death. Sin promises pleasure, but it delivers darkness and despair. Ultimately, there's pleasure in sin for a little while, for a season. It would be a lie to say to our young people or to anybody, there's no pleasure in sin. There's pleasure in sin, but you can't sin and ultimately win, because the seeds of sin produce death. And this is the terrible, tragic picture of our sinful and spiritual condition outside of Christ. The wages of sin is death. This is what it means to be lost, separated from the Father. Listen to me. This is what it means to be lost, to be separated from the Father in pursuit of our own selfish desires. And this always ends up badly, very badly. Because to run away from God and live your life without Him is to end up in a place you never thought possible. Here in Dallas and really across the country, we were saddened by the death of Jerry Brown, Dallas Cowboy. It was a terrible, tragic accident with alcohol involved. And Jerry, along with some of his friends, were partying, heavy partying, and the accident took place. But then Jerry Brown's last Facebook post popped up, his last sentence posted on Facebook, and it said, "The fast life isn't as fun as it used to be after living it so long." This fast life is not what it's cracked up to be. And some of you know that very well. Well, back home, the father is brokenhearted. His son is gone. He doesn't know that he'll ever come back. As we noted the last time, he waited and he waited. He kept looking, and ultimately he embraced him home. And this is a good place for me just to stop and to say to parents are grandparents of prodigal children, don't stop believing. Don't stop praying. Don't stop hoping. Don't stop whatever you do loving that prodigal child. It doesn't mean you condone their actions. It doesn't mean you may not go to bed with tears pouring out your eyes. It doesn't mean that you approve of what your child may be doing. But if you have a prodigal, rebellious child, don't you dare give up on your child. You keep loving them. You keep praying for them. And as we say, keep the porch light on. Keep the porch light on. The story of Christmas is the story that God keeps his promises. Remember, God had promised a Messiah to Israel and to the world. But for 400 years previous to the birth of Jesus, there was nothing but silence. No word from God, no prophet from God, no scripture, nothing. And the children of Israel were in darkness and depression and oppression. They waited and waited and waited and cried and cried and cried for one to come who would deliver them. Day after day became decade after decade. Centuries, 400 years. But in God's time, in God's way, Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The message of Christmas is that God keeps his promise. And if God gave you a promise regarding your children, your grandchildren, your family, God, in his own way, in his own time, will keep that promise to you. You keep praying. You keep trusting God. You know, Jesus came into a dark world, into the darkness. It was a light, a brilliant star that led wise men to Christ. The shepherds were out in their fields at night. Jesus was born at Bethlehem in the darkness. There was the darkness of Roman rage. There was the darkness of Jewish and emptiness. There was the darkness of religious emptiness. There was all kinds of darkness in the world, and Jesus burst forth. The babe of Bethlehem is the hope of humanity. That is what I'm talking about when I say this is the road to redemption. The road to redemption. The boy who was hopeless and broken, no friends, no way out, no hope, no purpose in his life. He had bottomed out. Maybe you feel like that boy. That DUI. That addiction. That brokenness in your marriage or in your relationship. You got thrown out of school. Maybe you're even suicidal. You say, it can't get worse. Some of you have been raised in a Christian home, but you've rebelled against God. You left home and you just kind of start throwing your life away. And there's all kinds of excuses people make for living this way. We live in a victim kind of mentality in our culture, and it's always somebody else's fault, right? It's my parents' fault. It's my church's fault. It's all those hypocrites at church. It's their fault, all the phonies. This is why I left. It's like my phony elder brother back home. We'll get to him next week. The Grinch that stole Christmas. The elder brother. But, you know, it's my brother. It's my dad. It's this dysfunctional family. It's this addiction. It's the dog. It's blah, 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 blah. But this young man finally said, no, it's my fault. You have to ultimately come to the place where you own your own sin and say, I did it. I'm wrong. He admitted his sin. He said, I will arise and go to my father. He said, I'm wasting my life out here. Everything I want, everything I need is back at the Father's house. I'll arise and go to my father. Because you see, he came to himself, admitted his sin. He realized that sin is moral insanity. There's something about sin that short circuits the brain. You say, why do people do such crazy things? Why would a grown man leave his wife and kids for his secretary? I mean, that's just moral insanity. That's what sin is. He comes to himself. He gets a grip. But while he came to himself, he couldn't save himself. You see that? He had to go to his father to be saved, to be redeemed. And that's what he did. He went home. And listen to me, everything you need in life is in a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And if you will say, admitting your sin and committing to following Jesus Christ and submitting your life to the will of the Father, then I promise you, if you will get up and go home and follow Him, that He will embrace you and welcome you. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. That's what this boy did. He went home to the Father. And that's what I'm inviting you to do today. Call this message, I'll Be Home for Christmas. Great song. First sung in the 1943, I believe, by Bing Crosby, and it's been sung millions of times, I suppose. We love it, from the Beach Boys to Gloria Estefan to guys coming back from the moon, James Lovell, the astronaut. When they were, 1965, when they were coming back at Christmas time, they said, play I'll Be Home for Christmas. We were talking, our preaching team, we're talking about, okay, how could we, you know, tell this story? What's there unique about this story of I'll Be Home for Christmas? Well, it was written during the war, and it was written primarily as a tribute to the soldiers who are away from home. But when we were talking about it, Mark Rylander, who is our campus pastor up north, he said, I think in my grandfather's diary, there's something about that song. I just remember hearing it as a boy. And he called his grandmother, and he got a hold of the diary that his grandfather, Ed Hogan, if you've been around Dallas-Fort Worth a while, you know that name, Ed Hogan, Bowling for Dollars. He was original live TV here on Channel 8, WFAA. He was a great man, and a great entertainer. Well, he wrote this. Mark, now you see where Mark gets some of his stuff, right? He wrote this from a ship in the Pacific. And I thought it just said exactly what we're trying to say this morning. Floating on this metal island this morning, the captain called us all of the crew to the deck. He had a gift for us. And I must say it was the most bittersweet gift I've ever received. It was the new Christmas tune from Bing Crosby. A beautiful melody and the sweetest words. I can't recall many of them as I write, but the last words grabbed my heart and still haven't let go late this evening. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. For just a moment, my mind drifted from the South Pacific to Mom and Dad's house on Shenandoah back in Dallas. I could see Dad in his chair sleeping after Mom's meal. And I could see Mama at her sink washing the dishes from the meal, thinking about her two sons and wondering if they were okay. As much as I missed them, I realized how tough us being gone must be for them. I could see her leaving the kitchen and sitting down in the living room by our tree, maybe listening to the radio, wondering and waiting. I think if I could tell Mama one thing tonight, I would just tell her the words Bing Crosby shared today. I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams. You got a mom, you got a dad praying for you that you'll come home to Christ. Not for Christmas, but to Christ. And let me tell you something, it's not a dream. It's a reality. And if you will come to Jesus, the Father will welcome you. He left His heavenly home so that you could get back home to Him. God sent his son to be your savior. Born through the portals of a virgin's womb, who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrificial death on the cross. And you want to know the answer, the ultimate answer to the sin and the suffering and the hurt and the pain and the tragedy and the craziness that goes on? The answer is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a victorious Christ, because Jesus came out of the grave and he's coming again. The Christ of Christmas is coming again, not as a little babe the next time, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you will come to him, if you will come to him today, just come back to him. Maybe you've been away. Come back to him. Come back. It will change your life. That boy came back and he was dirty and he was filthy and he smelled like pigs. The breath of hell was on that boy. But his father received him and loved him, cleaned him up. You see, God loves you. He'll accept you just as you are, but he loves you too much to leave you the way you are. He'll cleanse you and change you from the inside out.